Be with you just a second. Hold on. I've been remodeling a house, so you know, carpentry has really been on my brain. I've been studying the passage that we're going to do tonight. Of course, I thought about carpentry. I thought about what it takes to get a job done, you know, and sort of what goes into it. So we're going to have a little contest. I need two volunteers. All right, yeah, Jim, the guy bowing your head. Hang up the phone. I need some big manly man. A big manly guy. You, sir, look like a man who could pound a nail.
You'd be surprised.
All right, and let's see. Now, somebody to compete with Jim. How about Noel? I'll take Noel out here to compete with Jim. Come on. You have a wounded finger? Oh, perfect. Come on up. And the wound is on your good hand, right?
Right.
Perfect. All right. All
right,
so here's our contest. It's going to be between Jim and Noel. And we're going to pound a nail. And the idea is just to see, you have a little 2-inch nail here. And we're just going to see who gets to pound the nail first. Ready? All right.
Do you have a wrench in your pocket?
Oh, I need a hammer. Well, that's all I got. All right. Go! Wait a minute.
Good.
Jim bet the nail in two. What's the deal? What are you trying to pull here? All right, you were beaten by 100-pound woman with a bum finger. God bless you for coming tonight. I hope you feel edified.
Building me up, yeah.
Just trying to build you up in life. All right. What moral do you draw from that story? Use the right tool. Otherwise, you may just twist up the job. And it's up to you to figure out how that applies to tonight's teaching. When you know, shoot up your hand, and Jim will give you a prize. We're continuing tonight our series on a basic concept of Christianity, which is salvation. Salvation. You know, you hear Christians talk about this all the time. You read about it in the Bible from time to time. And I'm just old enough to remember the fad of the Jesus Saves bumper stickers. You guys remember those? Some of you that, you know, at least are over 30, remember during the 70s or like this, you'd be driving down the road in the back of the Pintos, there would be Jesus Saves bumper stickers, right? Remember those? And that's all it would say. So Jesus Saves, as if, you know, that was going to do the trick. Oh, Jesus Saves. There you go. But you know, for a lot of us, it just sort of raise questions like, all right, save from what? You know, why do I need somebody to save me anyway? You know, what am I being saved out of? What do I get from being saved? I mean, what's in it for me? What are the goodies? What's the reward? And if I do get sensible answers to all of these questions, Okay, what do I do to be saved, right? The bumper sticker sadly did not answer any of those questions. And sadly, you know, a lot of sermonizing doesn't necessarily answer those questions. Jesus saved. There's a common tale, maybe you've heard it if you've hung around church or turned into televangelism TV, the common tale of salvation. And it's what I call accounting book salvation. It's the accounting book version of salvation. The accounting book of sin, if you want to be specific. It goes like this. You need to be saved from your sin. You need to be saved from your sin. And Jesus is the Savior. And he accomplished his saving by paying off the debt that you incurred when you sin. And only when this penalty is paid off by Jesus will God accept you into heaven. And thus it fundamentally has to do with us becoming acceptable to God. With us becoming acceptable to God. And I think that's the most common sort of explanation of Christian salvation. And clearly there's something to this. I think that matches the true story. But clearly I think it also really misses the mark in some significant ways. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. For instance, last week we reviewed, what do you get saved from? That seems like a good question to start from. Do you get saved from sin, in fact? Well, I mean, more specifically, you get saved from death. And when Jesus says, hey, I've come to save you, you know, he's talking about eternal life. You get saved from death, right? Now, you know, sin figures in there somewhere, because if you read the original stories in Genesis, I mean, our sin is sort of started this snowball of events that ended up with us becoming mortal, you know. So, as Paul wrote, death is the wages of sin. However, Jesus didn't set out to make us sinless. Jesus set out to save us from death, to free us from death, so that we would never die. Our body would die, but our soul would live forever and rather pleasantly. All right, so that's what salvation is. It's not really becoming sinless at all. Okay, that's fine, but what about the details of salvation? You know, we're interested in living forever. I'm saying most of us would rather escape death, probably, and we'd rather our loved ones escape death. But why do we need a Savior? What will it be like to live forever? Maybe you ask that. And what's required of us? All reasonable questions. So tonight we're going to take a look at why we need a Savior, which is like saying, why do we need help? I mean, you know, why are we stuck? Why do we need somebody to help us? Now, I pointed out last week that salvation is probably one of the most loved and most hated concepts in all of the Jesus faith. Salvation is a loved concept because it's really cool, right? You get saved, and if Jesus was telling the truth, then you get freed from death. All right, that's cool. A lot of people would probably sign up for that. But it's hated because it has all of these pernicious side effects that people don't like. When I say, you got to get saved, it can sound like I'm judging you. People feel judged. And when it comes to investigating why we need a Savior, right, that people don't like needing help. Right? We don't like needing help, and we don't like to need help desperately or fundamentally. That's the worst sort of help to need, to hear that we can't get along on our own. Okay, that stinks, and nobody likes that, and so nobody wants to hear it, by and large. And I think a lot of people go through life trying to think that they're a little more together than not, that they're a little more self-sufficient than really, really needy and desperate and needing a Savior. So salvation can sound offensive and insulting in that light. You might be thinking, yeah, you know, who are you to think that I need a Savior? Which is a valid question. Except in one simple frame, if salvation is freedom from death, then I'm pretty sure you need a Savior. Because I'm pretty sure you're all going to die. So that part is easy. Okay, but why does Jesus need to be the Savior? Okay, what's up with that? Why does Jesus need to be the guy that delivers us from death? That's a good question. And the answer is, because God said so, or because it's in the Bible. Okay, those are not very satisfying answers for me, by and large. I want to find out more than that. The real answer, as Jesus put it, as the Bible puts it, I think is missed by a lot of people anyway. I think it's even missed by a lot of people who grew up in the church. Here's my formulation of it. I would say, recognizing Jesus as your Savior has nothing to do with you becoming acceptable to God. but everything to do with God becoming acceptable to you. I'll say that one more time. Recognizing Jesus as your Savior has nothing to do with you becoming acceptable to God, but everything to do with God becoming acceptable to you. Right? So that inverts what I think the popular logic is. The popular logic is, you need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That's the phrase. And once you do that, God will forgive you of your sins and then accept you. Then you will be worthy to approach him. You'll be clean. And you can walk into his presence as a clean person, right? That's kind of the popular version. I think that's wrong. I think it's wrong, at least as far as it goes. Again, there's something to it, but I think fundamentally it's wrong because I don't think God has a problem accepting you. In fact, if you believe that Jesus was sent by God, was the Son of God, he was sent to a bunch of sinners, right? So your sin was not chasing God off, right? Because Jesus came, right? He entered into our messy, messy world. Sin does not put God off. There's something else going on. And I'm going to argue that what's going on is we have rejected God, and that's the problem. It's not that God rejects us at all. His attitude toward us never changed. He loved us at the beginning, and he loves us now. It is basic to Jesus' teaching that Jesus is not a Savior, that he is the Savior, which might sound arrogant until you looked at how the guy lived and died, right? This was not an arrogant fellow. He lived as a beggar. He absolutely refused to accept any political or military authority or honor, absolutely refused to do it. He died because he refused to offer any defense at his trial. He wouldn't even speak up for himself. And he died by means of bloody, horrible torture. And all this from a guy who did plenty of miracles, had plenty of supernatural power at his disposal, including resurrections, by the way. But he willingly went to his own death. Okay, so this is not an arrogant guy. And if you read the Jesus stories, you know that much. But then he says things like you read in John 14:6, which is the first scripture on the back of your program, and it will be the first scripture shown on the big screen behind me. Jesus talking in John 14. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one comes to Father God except through me. That's what Jesus said. That's it. I am the only way to get to Father God. So he was rather exclusive in what he claimed. If you think that Jesus is a wise man, you have to take him at his word. If you think Jesus was nuts or a liar, then you can get this. You can let this one go. But according to Jesus, anyway, he was the path. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to God except through this fellow, Jesus. Clearly, Jesus is not saying here, look, you want to see God? Bow down before me. You have to honor me. You have to give me my props. Bow before my power. You know, that's Jesus clearly is not saying that. He wasn't into that, obviously, by the way that he lived. But he's saying something more like, look, if you want to see God, if you want this life business, this eternal life business, you've got to get me. You've got to understand. You've got to buy it. Now, what was he talking about exactly? It begs a big question. What exactly do you mean by that, Jesus, that we have to go through you if we want to get to God, that is, to have eternal life? What exactly do you mean by that? And Jesus says he's crucial. What is he talking about? Actually, that word crucial comes from the word cross. Jesus, if he's saying he's crucial, he's pointing to his cross, which is what he does in the next chapter, the next scripture, Mark 8, 31 through 38, also on your program. Jesus has just had a couple of big victories, done some big miracles with his disciples. Everybody's feeling pretty good. And then he pulls his disciples to one side, and he says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is how Jesus referred to himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. All right, so what's going on? They've just had a flush of success. Jesus has just done a bunch of miracles. They're very popular. And so he pulls the disciples to the side, and he says, just so you guys don't get the wrong idea, all the important people are going to reject me. And then they're going to kill me. Right? And then he says this mysterious thing about rising again. They probably don't even get that. Why would Jesus say that? It sounds like such a downer. But it says he spoke plainly about this. So, no, I'm going to get killed now. Now I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to get killed. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside, one of the disciples, took him aside and began to rebuke him. No, you don't have to die, Jesus. Stop it. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, looked at the rest of the disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He called Peter a devil. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, follow my way, he must deny himself and take up his cross, take up his electric chair, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him when he comes, when I come in my Father's glory." Jesus explains plainly that after all this cool stuff that he's done, after all this cool stuff that he's taught, he has to die this humiliating death. And Peter rejects this part. You know, Peter, sort of one of the chief disciples, said, No, Jesus, you don't have to do that. Things are just going good. We're getting the ball rolling here. We're popular. What we're going to do now is take over. We're going to take over the government. You're going to be a military leader, which is what everybody thought the Messiah was going to be. We're going to kick out the Romans, and Israel is going to become this great, powerful nation again. That's what you meant to say, Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I want to speak very plainly about this. Now everything falls apart and I get killed. All right, who's with me? Let's go. Only through me do you see the Father. Come on, now we're going to go. And he gets very upset with Peter for arguing with him. In fact, he calls Peter Satan. Jesus gets very, very upset. Peter rejects this part, I think, because what Jesus is saying is shameful. You know, it's shameful to fail and be rejected by the important people and to get killed. It makes no sense to Peter. We're doing great. You have shown power over death itself. You've healed blind people and paralyzed people. Why would you die now? You know, you're God's favorite person. Why would you die now? This makes no sense. And Peter wants a mighty ruler, I think. He wants the guy that's going to fix things. He wants the guy that's going to fix the world. You know, come in, fix the political situation, the material situation. He wants a fixer. But it says Jesus looked at his disciples. He looked at his disciples. And then he rebuked Peter. "Peter, you're an agent of Satan." What I have in my mind is this picture where Jesus is listening to Peter talking and sees that look on Peter's face. And Peter doesn't really get it. That, you know, maybe for Peter, the Messiah would look different. But when Jesus sees everybody else, he remembers why he's in this thing. He's in it for his beloved people. He's in it for his friends. And his love for his disciples. He sees them, is reminded how much he loves him, and that sort of fuels the severity of his rebuke of Peter. "No way, Peter. You might think you're asking a sensible thing, but what you're asking is actually satanic. You're asking me not to humiliate myself and to lower myself, and that's actually satanic. You might not understand it, Peter, but it is." And he calls the crowd to him, and he explains that Jesus, his life, his mission, his teachings, and we are given by the passage to understand his death, maybe especially his death, since that's the crux of the matter here. There are the things that they need to accept if they're going to be with Jesus when God grants eternal life at the end of the age. Jesus is the one thing that's going to tell most clearly when it comes to saving one's soul, to saving the eternal part. This is the guy that spent his whole ministry telling us that the details of religion, religious rules, religious tradition, all those things, don't count. They're not really important. Don't sweat them, what Jesus says. Religious rules are really not that important. Jesus' mind. But he tells us that his life, and particularly his death, the way in which he dies, is the thing that we cannot ignore. The one thing. You can ignore religion, right? You can fail at meeting all of God's standards, you know, as published in the laws of the Bible. You can fail at all of that. But the thing that you've got to get is Jesus' mission and his death. That's what he tells them. Why? What's going on here? What's the big deal about Jesus, and what's the big deal about Jesus dying on the cross? Well, I think the answer has to do with using the right tool for the job. It's the application for our contest. Right tool for the... Come on, people! Thank you. You all got it. You were all following me. You have to use the right tool. You have to have the right design for the problem at hand. And the first step is to consider what the job, what the challenge, what the problem really is. And so what's the problem of humankind that Jesus' mission and death was designed to solve? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What is the problem of humankind that Jesus' life and death was designed to solve? Again, maybe a good churchy answer is to say, sin! But I argue, you know, God enters right into our sin and loves us anyway. Because we believed the lie. And which lie was this, Dawn?
The lie that God doesn't really love us.
The lie that God doesn't really love us. Dawn has had the great misfortune to hang around with me and hear me give similar teachings fairly frequently. But think about it for a minute. In fact, we can go back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, and for those of you who don't have Bibles or have the foggiest idea where Genesis 3 is, it's up on the big screen. So this is a story called The Fall of Man in a lot of Bibles. And so you know the story of the Garden of Eden probably. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything's great. They're immortal beings. God just gives them, you know, one little rule. He says there's a tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree, please. And you can eat from all the other trees, and it'll be fine. And so then this deceiver comes along in the story. He's in the guise of a serpent, for whatever reason. And he tricks Eve into eating fruit from the tree, right? And Eve eats the fruit, and then things go so badly from that point on. And the way that the deceiver deceives Eve is by telling her a fib. Telling her a lie. He says, Eve, are you not supposed to eat of this tree? And Eve says, oh no, God said we can't eat of it. And he says, God tells us that if we eat of it, we will die. And then the serpent says to Eve, no. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you'll become as great as he is. And the implications continue. If you eat this fruit, God is afraid that you will become as great as he is, and he doesn't want you to be great like he is. God wants to lord it over you. Right? And the deceiver paints God as an oppressor. God is kind of big, mighty guy who's just interested in lording it over poor Adam and Eve. That's the picture that the deceiver paints. And Eve buys it. Eve buys it. And so the original lie was, God doesn't love you. God's not in it for you. God's interested in holding you down for his sake. That was the lie. That was the original lie of the human race. And Eve buys it. She eats of the fruit. She gives some to Adam. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve both eat of the fruit. And immediately afterwards, and the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And they, the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So the first reaction after they disobey God, the first reaction is they hide because they're afraid. They become afraid of God. Why do they become afraid of God at that point? They're ashamed of themselves. They're ashamed of how they look. They know good and evil. That sounds like a very scholarly answer. Let's go on through their emotional part. I mean, they know they've screwed up, and they have to run and hide from God because God isn't the kind of God who's going to be patient with screw-ups, right? Right? Their perspective on God is all messed up. And anyway, that's the lie that gets passed down to us through all the generations. And that's the problem that Jesus' mission was and his death were trying to solve. I mean, God did not reject us in the Garden of Eden. We rejected God. That's the problem. And forever, it's not been making us acceptable to God. It's been God becoming acceptable to us. It sounds funny, but I think that's really the problem. We rejected God. We refused to believe that he loved us. And nowhere in the story does it say that God rejected humankind as a result of their disobedience. Now, mankind suffers the consequence of its disobedience. And indeed, death is inflicted on humankind. That has to do with preventing the damage from going too far. You know, humankind becomes a destroyer. Once they become distrustful of God, they start doing destructive things, like killing one another. Almost immediately, Cain kills Abel, right? And so to control the damage, God prevents us from living forever. He blocks our way to the tree of life. So in that sense, death was the wages of our sin, of our disobedience. But God is trying to make it so that we're not afraid of him anymore, and so that we trust that he's not out just to lord it over us. I think that's the mission, right? That's the problem, right? We distrusted God. We thought ill of him at the beginning, and that's why we're so screwed up. Okay, so if you're God and you want to solve this problem, how do you do it? Well, the rules, as Jesus teaches, you know, the religious rules, the laws of the Bible, that stuff, they pretty much exist to teach us that we're messed up, right? Those of you who are around for the Sermon on the Mount series, you understand that Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you what the law really means is don't even become angry at anyone. And if you ever become angry at anyone, you're as good as a murderer. Right, so Jesus is telling you, look, nobody is going to be able to obey these rules perfectly. So what is the law for? It's to teach us that we're messed up. Step one, design a system in which it becomes clear to everyone that they're messed up. Right, so that they know what the score is. That seems to be the predicate, the necessary condition of accepting some help. Right, so that's what religion is for, is to teach you that you're a loser. How many losers do we have here tonight? Excellent. I'm happy to see it. Step one, we mess up. Step two, Jesus teaches, God loves you anyway. That's the next part of the design. And really, that's Jesus' whole message, is it not? We've been studying Jesus exclusively. Only Jesus, only his stories, only his teaching at Nightlife for almost a year and a half now. Is that not the body of Jesus' teaching? You're screwed up. God loves you anyway. You're screwed up. It does not matter to God that you're screwed up. He adores you. In fact, the more screwed up you are, the more excited God is about loving you, right? For various reasons that we can't go into now, but by now probably are familiar to those of you who have been around Nightlife a long time. So step two, God loves you anyway. This is what all the miracles were showing. Yeah, you know, you're messed up, you're sick, you're lowly, here, be healed. That's God's attitude toward you, right? It's free, it's loving, it's abundant. God loves you anyway. Step three, Jesus' humiliating life and death. The Son of God, sent by Jesus, suffers a humiliating execution. If you ask a well-churched, religious Christian why Jesus had to die, they're probably going to tell you because that's how he paid for your sins. Which, again, is kind of right as far as it goes. But if you ask, why did Jesus have to die such a brutal, gruesome, humiliating death on an instrument of torture like the cross? Why did he have to die that way? Well, not many people can tell you why the style was important. And I'm not sure I have the ultimate answer either, but I have a hunch that the tool was designed for the job. It was designed in precisely the right fashion to fix the original problem, which was that we thought God was interested only in lording it over us. Right? And the one thing I know, if you were there looking at Jesus, naked, humiliated, bloody, beaten to a pulp, dying on an instrument of execution, if you were seeing him hanging there and you believe that he was actually the Son of God, sent by God for this mission, if you believed, as do Christians, that Jesus was fully God, as he hung there on that stick, publicly, for all the world to mock, you would say to yourself, well, one thing I can say for sure is that there's no way that that God is interested in lording it over anybody. Because no God that was arrogant, no God that wanted to keep you under his thumb, would put himself through that. And that's what the tool was designed for. Right? I mean, Jesus could have died in any way if it was just a matter of paying a penalty for sin. But he died in a humiliating, gruesome way so that we would understand that, contrary to what humans have believed all along, God does not want to be a ruler. He just wants to be a savior. Right? He's not interested in lording it over you. He's interested in loving you. And that's what the cross makes clear. And that's what all of Jesus' teaching set up, is the understanding, so that when he died, it would become clear and it would blow up that lie. You could never look at the cross and believe the deceiver's lie, that God was just interested in lording it over you. That's why Jesus got so upset when Peter said, no, Jesus, skip the dying part. Skip that, the dying part. And Jesus knew, no, it's all a setup to get to the dying part. Right? That's what I need to do in order to become a savior, as opposed to just a ruler, which is what Peter was asking him to be. Just be a ruler. Just be a strong man. There are a lot of people that want God the strong man, that want God to fix the world, to kind of wipe out suffering. Right? That would be rather convenient, you know, to have a strong man like that, be God the ruler. But remember, Adam and Eve lived in an idyllic world. It was a perfect world, and that did not make them trust God. We live in a less than ideal world, and God is providing a way for us to trust him by saying, yeah, I suffer too. I'm not arrogant. I am not going to separate myself from the suffering. It's very interesting. It's the greatest story ever told. And it is, in any case, an ingenious tool designed specifically for the problem that all humanity suffers. Salvation often gets told to us as, do this so that you'll be acceptable to God. But for God, it's like, do this, accept what Jesus did, accept the whole message, accept that he died on the cross. Otherwise, I'll probably never be acceptable to you. That's really the message. You ever thought of it like that before? Jesus is not overly concerned with you being acceptable to him. Jesus is not overly concerned with judging. Have you noticed that? He's very concerned with you accepting God and accepting the truth about God. He will not lord it over you. He knows better than you. You know, that's really clear. But he knows you're not perfect, and that's not a big deal. Salvation, having a Savior, is about God becoming acceptable to us. When somebody suggests to you, accept Jesus as your Savior, what they're saying is, choose to accept God. Choose to accept the truth about God, that he's gentle, that he's forgiving. And to do that, you got to buy the cross. If you don't, it won't last. Right? If you don't accept that, God has foreseen that you won't be able to stick with it. And if you don't stick with the truth, you'll cause damage. That's what the story of Genesis tells us. You'll cause damage, and he can't let that continue. He can't let us run around killing our brothers and sisters. That's why only the people that get Jesus and accept it are offered this eternal life bit. That's why. You know, it can sound harsh, but it's actually rather merciful. Why do you need a Savior? It's so that you accept God. That's why. Eternal life is predicated, it's based upon a proper understanding of God. Because if you lack that understanding, you'll do damage. Damage will ensue. But was God acceptable to you? And a good way to know is to think about Jesus on the cross. Do you buy it? Do you buy that all of Jesus' life, all of his teaching, was a setup for the cross? Do you accept it? You accept that it happened? Do you accept that that was God doing that for you? It's a small thing. You know, it's a small thing. But everything flows from there. Because that's the tool for the job. That's the tool by which you can put together the rest of everything. Hey, we're going to celebrate communion tonight. Pastor Gary is going to officiate it for us. The highest Christian ceremony. That is a great time to think about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And whether you buy the version of God that was portrayed there or not.